Okay, thank you. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming for the upright. I don't know what your self-talk has been this morning, but let me add a little corrective to it. You are the upright, you are the righteous, you are the holy, you are the saints, you are the called of God, you are the beloved children of God. Yep, that's what you are. Now act like it. Right? Amen. No, I'm sorry. That's a good sermon, but it's not the one I prepared. When philosophers talk about the origins, they tend to be abstruse. Now, I use that word with fear and trepidation because you probably didn't use the word abstruse over your breakfast. My, these eggs are mighty abstruse. Abstruse means difficult to understand, hidden, or obscure. And what I want to suggest to you is that Psalm 33 is nothing like abstruse. The main principle presented in verse 6 is this. Listen carefully because it's the main deal. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. By his self-efficient will. Can everyone say that? Self-efficient will. Let's try it again. Self-efficient will. I had you repeat that because that's what I want you to walk away with this morning, is an understanding of his self-efficient will. What God wills, what God speaks, what God breathes will stand forever. All of creation, the stars, the angels, the ranks and multitudes and hosts of heaven, and all of life, all of the plants, all of the living things, all animals, all of creation came into being by the breath of his mouth and lives now by the breath of his mouth. So we use human metaphors, and I think when these things come up, parents need to be able to teach their children what that means. Because we don't have another vocabulary to use, we use these metaphors and images from our humanity, and we apply them to God. It does not mean that God is a human being as we are human beings, and it doesn't nullify the fact that we are created spiritually in his image, that essentially we are created beings who have been created by God to love, worship, and serve him. And it is by the self-efficient will of God that everything that is came into being. Got it? It didn't come any other way. It never always was this way. Once there was nothing, God spoke, and there was everything. No. Think about that. There was nothing. Nothing. Nada. God spoke, and instantaneously, spontaneously, simultaneously, all at once, everything that is was or came into being. And if you are not amazed and astounded by that, you are a stump. We think of creation like making a watch. We thought, well, God had to put design all of these parts in his workshop, and then when the day came, he put all of those parts together and he manufactured the universe as if it were a watch. That is totally inept. That is not what happened at all. The whole intricate and complex design of the known universe was put in place by the self-efficient will of God when he spoke the word. Wow. And that whole is connected by law, by laws of nature, by divine law, that God has designed to sustain and move things forward, just as we observe them unfolding in our own day. Even though our advanced technology and instruments of observation have multiplied and magnified, in all of these works, the nature and attributes of God are fully exposed. How do you know God? Well, I know God by the book of creation, by the book of nature, by all that is. All that is speaks of him. All of it declares who he is. Wow. Wow. Look at part of it and it becomes a window to all of it. We say we discover these things, these works of God, these attributes of God. I'm not sure that we discover them so much as uncover them. And some of them would not be uncovered had God not revealed them to us. So our God is a God not only who made everything, but desires for us to know what he has made and know him. He wants us to know him, because you cannot love him if you do not know him. Right? Okay. So God created us with the capacity to know and the capacity to love, and because it's in us, it's in him. That's a principle in this psalm that we need to pay attention to. The psalmist is going to argue from creature to creator. You see this in the creature? It implies it in the creator. Justice in the creature. Justice in the creator. Love in the creature. Love in the creator. Okay, got that? Yes? We're arguing from the lesser to the greater consistently through Psalm 33. And all of it comes about through his self-efficient will. Okay? So, the self-efficient will of God is free. It has no constraints and needs no assistance. God did not create the heavens and the earth with the help of anyone but God. God did it himself. He's the only one who can say, I did it myself. I know your children like to say that, but you need to pay attention. They did not. Only God has done such a thing. So this matter, I think this is so interesting. We have lost the practice that the Puritans kind of highlighted of looking at the matter and the manner, the subject and the application. Matter, manner, subject, application. So we're going to be looking at those things in the psalm because that's the way the psalmist was working. The matter of God's self-efficient will is a unique attribute of the Godhead. Is that clear? There is no other being in existence who has self-efficient will. None. We have a will, but not a self-efficient one. No other finite or created being has this. And that's what we have a passing acquaintance with him. He would describe it as absolute free will. And some people talk about free will as if it were absolute free will. When someone wants to enter into a discussion with you about free will, be very clear about what you're talking about. Say to them, do you mean absolute free will, which only God has? Or do you mean contingent free will, which every man has? Contingent free will makes us moral agents. We are responsible for our choices. We're responsible. And it's just that we be held for those because we have contingent free will. Our choices have consequences. They do matter. We are moral agents. We have agency. Efficient free will, however, is God and God's alone. And in his book, Freedom of the Will, the great insight is this. The Calvinists and the Arminians are having a debate about nothing. Because the Arminians are talking about one thing And the Calvinists are talking about another thing. And so this whole debate is a matter of talking past each other. And if they would settle on the terms that they were using, they would find themselves to be in agreement instead of dividing churches and bringing about denominational chaos. I just point that out for your edification. Now, there are a bunch of things, other things, tucked into the first verse of Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And those things which might not be evident to you at first, I'm going to point out to you. Because that's my job, right? Joy is one, and righteousness is the other. Righteousness is what renders the praise of the upright comely. Comely is an old-fashioned word for lovely, attractive, becoming, appropriate, fine, good. Did you know we have words like that? We have words that have so many layers you think they were expecting winter to come. The exhortation here is to sing for joy, and it presupposes that you can sing and that you can show joy. Yeah, and I know we can, because all we had to do was mention ice cream last night and Abigail was through the roof. She's so excited. I shared her excitement. I said, yeah, that's where I'm at. Ice cream, bring it on. The exhortation then, sing for joy, tells us something about what God has created us to do and something that he expects us to do. And this is what the upright or the righteous do. Now I'm going to walk you through. So if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 33, you can put your finger on verse 2 and follow me down, because we're going to go verse by verse through the whole psalm and see what we can glean. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So two things, the psaltery and musical instruments, are cited here as being useful in the joyous, loud praise commended to us in verse 1. You'll notice that string instruments are mentioned, which should make the Williams children happy because they are playing the violin, and that's kind of exciting. But I do not believe that we are limited to a 10-stringed instrument. We can do one with 5 or one with 6 or one with 3 or 47 if you count a harp. I do not believe that percussion is forbidden, or brass or woodwinds or reeded instruments. I know even electric guitars and keyboards can be useful in increasing the volume of praise. Right. I hesitate to mention this because I do not like loud music. I do not like loud, public, exuberant praise as is practiced in some congregations by those who are upright in those congregations. I can't handle it. So I have to get up and leave the room until the praise time is over, because they are killing me. I've had to consider repenting and going and asking their forgiveness, because they're being very godly in their loudness. Do you remember the episode in the Bible where David is finally overseeing the safe return of the ark to Jerusalem? You remember? And there were stringed instruments and horns, and there was dancing in the street. Oh, dancing in the street. We're Baptists. Dancing. Okay. And all of this was exuberant and done as unto the Lord. The fact that he did so to divine approval tells us that he, in spite of how we remember him for his sin, was thought of by God as righteous. Boy, isn't that refreshing? You and I are sinners, and God still is willing to regard us as righteous. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, his wife wasn't so kind, Michal. She held him and his behavior in contempt. Now, when she held David in contempt, she held God in contempt, and God was not pleased, and it did not go well for her. She ended up a very sad and isolated individual. So it is honorable for honorable men to honor God with public exultant praise. That's what we learn from verses 2 and 3. And the reason for that follows really closely, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It is really helpful to know Hebrew in the reading of these verses, because in it we have a couple of things. In verse 5, love is rendered loves and delights in. He loves and delights in righteousness and justice. Of him or you or me or us, he loves and delights when we act righteously and do justice. And then the next thing it says is that the world is full of the hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word for the loving kindness of God. The earth is full of the glory of God. The earth is full of the hesed of God. The glory and the hesed are properties of creation that we need to recognize, that we need to celebrate, that we need to remember. The uprightness of David, which I alluded to earlier, imputes the existence of uprightness in God, in the word of the Lord itself, but yes, in God. Now, like I said, our argument as the psalmist is from creature to creator. So what we see in man infers something that we may see in God. The source and standard for uprightness is the word. Now, this is really important, but not obvious. One of the things that was said in Scripture by Moses is that you want to administer justice, then you need to appoint just men to be judges who know the word and will subject everything that is brought to them to the guidance of the word, and what they will deliver to those who come to court is the word of the Lord regarding this matter. And so if you are a plaintiff or if you are the defendant and you come into court and you're both looking for direction from the Lord and you get the word of the Lord on the matter before you, you can both leave vindicated and satisfied, because the will of the Lord has been done, whether you like it or not. Understand that. The word or will of the Lord has been done. Thank you, God, for adjudicating this matter from your word for us. That is how justice gets administrated. You might try talking to some of your judges about that. They have forgotten, I think, where their justice is supposed to come from. And this other thing is faithfulness. His faithfulness. Meaning that God, in a world that is inconstant, often untrue and inconsistent, God stands as the very opposite of all that. Reliable in nature, reliable in essence, reliable in his actions, reliable in his doings, reliable in his workings, reliable in his purposes, reliable in his designs. What is God? Reliable. Oh, okay. Thank you for pointing that out, David. And along with faithfulness, God loves, delights in goodness and justice. He doesn't just want it. It pleases him. It delights him. He loves to see you acting justly, doing rightly. That really makes God happy. And anyone can do it. Anyone can do it. Thank you, God, for this glorious liberty. And the chief reason that we call creation good is this: God says so. On the first day, he said, it is good. Second day, it is good. Third day, it is good. It is good. Is there a pattern here? Yes, the pattern is that the world is full, the creation is full of the goodness of God. It's all good, except for one thing. That would be Adam alone. That's not good. That's another whole sermon, but there it is. God saw and declared it good. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Now, I cited that as the main principle for the whole psalm, right? You remember that? So that's an important thing. And that's the answer for how things are written. Where did everything come from? Well, can you tell me? Came from the Lord. The breath of his mouth. The word of his will. He did it. That's where it came from. Period. Full stop. Don't talk to me about microbes and monkeys. Talk to me about God. God did this. That's how everything, all of the ranks of angels, all spiritual beings, all of life, everything, everything, from the most complex to the most simple. And at first, there was nothing. And after the word was breathed, there was everything. God spoke and it changed everything. Everything was brought into existence, as I said, instantaneously or simultaneously. Verse 7. He gathers the waters and seas together as a heap. Okay? And he lays up the deeps in storehouses or wineskins. Okay. Let the earth fear the Lord. Why? Why should we fear the Lord? Because without him, none of this would be. If he has the power to call it into being, he has the power to cancel it. Yeah, he can hit the delete button and we're gone. Fear the Lord because he has this incredible capacity to create and decreate. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him there for good reason. His might, his majesty, his power, his magnificence. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Gathering the waters of the sea as a heap or in a water skin or a container is a mighty work. Just think about the scope of it. Think of the volume of it. Think of the size. I don't care how you want to get there. That's absolutely astounding. All of the sea was contained by God. It keeps to its bounds. It should cause us to be in awe of him. And then there are the waters below and the waters above, which I spoke of in Sunday school, that are referred to in Genesis in the time of creation. That is to say, there are waters above that are held back or restrained, and there are waters below that are capped or they have been closed off and can be opened at God's word. We have rain there, hail there, lots of water there. Yeah, thunders. All of the artillery of his wrath and vengeance is in the storehouse waiting to be used. But God, in this point of time, has chosen not to use them for vengeance, but for provision. And so he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes our weather. Now, if you remember what I spoke of previously, this will not surprise you. God inspects, observes, directs, rewards, and punishes all the works of all the inhabitants of all the created universe. And these are the operations of his self-efficient will. What were we talking about this morning? His self-efficient will. Oh, here it is again. So you and I are created as intelligent creatures. That might be an understatement for some of you and an overstatement for others of you. But we have been given the ability to obtain knowledge and to pursue virtue. So if God has given you the capability to pursue knowledge and virtue, what should you be doing? Oh, right. Pursuing knowledge and pursuing virtue. I get it. This is what we were made for. We were made to seek what is morally good. And if we do not pursue that which we were designed to do, that in itself is morally reprehensible. Okay, let me just venture into some choppy waters here. What was the woman designed for? Anybody?
To be a helpmeet
to her husband. That's right. Didn't say procreation. It said help me to the husband. Right. Okay. And as part of that, she was to bear his children that they might raise up godly offspring. Right? Okay, that's the plan. How's it going? Yeah. Yeah, for those of you in it, it's perfect. It's wonderful. If you do not do what you were designed for, that's a punishable offense which God justly adjudicates. This is very rational and very reasonable. I want to say that because our detractors say it's not reasonable and it's not rational, but it indeed is. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the council of nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. This means that the council of the nations regarding the origins of life are hereby nullified. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Historically, this refers to Israel's happiness. They were peculiarly blessed with divine revelation. And secondly, of God's appearing. His manifest and manifold self-disclosures were part and parcel of his self-introductions. God has always been introducing himself, spiritually speaking, for he was, after all, introducing an invisible God. Well, an invisible God must appear to spiritual eyes which are made capable of seeing him for who he is. And when we hear this, we're reminded of how crucial the doctrine of election is to revelation and biblical truth. God's right to choose. He takes us to himself. Did you catch this? You didn't choose God. God took you to himself. God drew you to himself. He takes us to himself so that we might in turn take him to be our God. Don't put the cart before the horse. We know who it is he has chosen to reveal himself to in the first instance. That would be Israel, right? You get that point? That's what the Bible tells us. Once we were made, or are made, peculiarly as his portion and his people. By the way, I didn't mention portion before. You are God's portion. We have cause to exalt him with joy as the glorious one, as our benevolent Father and Creator. Verse 13. God looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He doesn't just see those who are in church. And I noticed that little passage in Ecclesiastes. He says, the wicked are those who go to church, devise evil, and set out in the week to implement what they planned in church. If you didn't catch that, you can read it and see if you can see that implication there. He sees all of the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, all of them, not just Christians, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, all of them. He looks at all of them. He who fashions the hearts of them all of those diverse people have the same heart. He understands all their works. This is the doctrine of God's omniscience. You see it? He knows it all. Okay, so when he asks us a question, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. What he wants us to do is frame it, speak it, express it, declare it. He sees all the sons of men. He fashions the hearts of them all. He understands their works. This is the one who made us, observes and cares for all who put their trust in him. Have you done that? I trust you have. Remember Adam, our progenitor, our first man, lived as the apple of his father's eye. Did you ever hear that? Adam was the apple of his father. God treasured Adam. And he does the same with all the descendants of the entire human family. We were family before we became a race. We met at one altar. We worshipped one God and spoke one language in the beginning. And that original unity has never been erased. Then, in the beginning, we all knew acutely that all of our hearts were fashioned alike. Because we were kings or we were beggars, it didn't matter. We are all alike. We are not the same. Diversity is God-made. And this precludes any arrogance on our part or pride or racist boasting. It's just not to be done. The king is not saved, we learn, by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Several things, maxims they call them, flow from the psalmist's worldview. Starting with verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Militarily, we're taught here in 16 and 17 that man is not delivered by much strength, not by his nuclear arsenal, or his number of submarines, or planes, or armed forces, or any such thing, not the multitude of his hosts. Just like a horse, they are vanity. Man cannot and does not deliver himself. Now, just to remind you, the psalmist is no hermit and no general. And if it's King David, we know this about David, that he was the wisest of kings who served the good and the just supremely. All the beleaguered hosts of earth and of hell are subject to God and king. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Famine, frightening and gaunt, knows its master. Did you know that famine has a master? It doesn't just happen. That's important for us to fathom. God has meal and oil for his Elijahs, wherever and whenever they might be in need, and his bounty is always available for those who are in need. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We remember that the beheld, that would be us, are in the beholder's range of vision. Both the eldest and the youngest born are included. Our help and our shield speaks to divine protection. Always in place. God is always awake. He sleepeth not who keepeth Israel. He is our glory and our defense. And waiting on him is a great discipline. Quiet, patient, single in confidence. Because you and I know that our all hangs upon God and truth. He is our all and all. I think that's a little better than God is good these days to meditate on. God is our all and all. And yes, he is good. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I hope you have picked up on the reiteration of loving kindness in these verses. Over and over and over, we come back to his hasid. The root of faith in due time bears the flower of rejoicing. Ever walked in a garden? Ever wondered how the flowers got there? Yeah, well, I could tell you this, a monkey didn't plant them. A microbe didn't design them. A gardener planted them. The root of faith in time bears the flower of rejoicing. That's not mine, it's Charles Spurgeon, so I'll give him credit. If we ask what is the benefit of devotionally reading Psalm 33, we're asking a good question. And have you asked that question this morning? Why are we looking at Psalm 33? What's wrong with this pastor? Why would he do that to us? We come up against the matter of our praise, and the manner of our praise, that is, our joyous exaltation. The first is joyous exaltation, the manner, and the manner is our worthy hearts, our righteous hearts. Joyous exaltation, singing new songs. Now, as I wrestled with the application of this psalm, I wanted to share with you that new songs could mean newly composed songs and might be taken to assume an aptitude on everyone's part that they'd be able to write new songs and sing them. I don't know that there are many Taylor Swifts present this morning. Maybe there are a few. New songs have the advantage of reflecting fresh occasions of God's providence and wondrous interventions. You know, one of the most beautiful outcomes of Erica Kirk's statement following her husband's murder is one of those new things, one of those new disclosures of grace and power and majesty. It was an absolutely wonderful moment that she and her grief blessed us with. On the other hand, new songs could refer to just renewed songs, like maybe today you haven't sung Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, but we got into it, didn't we? That was wonderful, singing a new song. Some songs are refreshed, rehearsed, and even practiced. One of the delightful seasons of my life was when I was courting Lynn. We sang in the United Methodist Choir in her church. And that's a practice that we exported to England, where we continued singing the praise of the Lord in church. Old songs, sung again, familiar now with repetition. The text for this is Job 29:10. You can check it out. But I want you to think about this emphasis on joyous singing, because that's the preferred sense of verse 3. New songs of joyous exaltation. The next application is to be found in the commingling of certain words. I've touched on this several times because they say that repetition is worth repetition. I use the words the righteous, the chosen, the peculiar people of God, the redeemed, the saved, and taken metaphorically, Israel. There are many other names that we were called this morning, remember? We are addressing the worthily peace and the with your all hearts sincerity that God requires. We are supposed to love the Lord our God with all our strength and soul and mind and might, and our neighbor as ourself. Oh, I think that is what it means with sincerity. There's integrity there. When the unrighteous pretend to praise God, that is a profane and unholy action. They are actually defiling and defaming God. Character matters. It truly matters in the arena of praise and worship. So, as a warning across the bow of liars and hypocrites, look to yourselves. God is not pleased with the vanity of your praise. The Hebrew word, interestingly enough, defines both lies and vanity. I've been thinking about that. Wow, that's amazing. If lies and vanity is interchangeable, then Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress could be called the Fair of Lies. Come into the fair of lies and let us lie, deceive, cheat, and deceive you. Care must be taken that we do not pollute and disparage the holy name of God under the pretense of worship. I'm still on application. Some Puritan sermons had more application than exposition. You might be astounded to know. Notice how smoothly the works of creation are meshed with divine works of providence and provision in Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is right, means that all of his counsels, his commands, and promises, which are either given forth in his word, scripture, or given forth in the providence by which he governs the world, they are all wise and good and just. Well, what does it mean to say that? You see, thinking about what we say, thinking about what we profess, what does it mean to say that? It means they are flawless. They are without error. They are without defect. They are without deficiency. They are without deceit. And they do not become obsolete. They are never out of date. Wow! Isn't that amazing? All God's works of providence agree with his word. We either fulfill his promises, his threatenings or warnings, or express his mind and his will. And that's why we are able to say that the testimonies of the Lord are every day. You want the evidence? Step outside, look around. Every day you can see that God is good. Every day you can see that. Truth, this truth, solidifies our confidence in God. That's why we read Psalm 33. We want to solidify our faith, our trust in God. We want to trust in his word. So the word right in verse 4 is amplified in verse 5, and it encompasses just judgment as it is referred to in Jeremiah 22:3. The justice is found in the sentence that God pronounces, and the judgment is discovered in the execution of justice's findings. Matter, manner, sentence, execution of the judgment. Everyone catch that? So this is a metric of God's goodness. God does nothing wrong, nothing unjust. He is kind and merciful. He showers us with favors and blessings and multiple invitations to love and to service. The psalm quickens us to these attributes of God by his word, or through the hypostatic word, which is Christ. Without great pain or effort, and totally unassisted, God breathed into existence all that is. There is nothing. He breathed, and then there was everything. Remember, I used the words instantaneously, suddenly, abruptly, and brief. Brief as a word itself. Such a glorious feat. Totally unlike the lesser and meaner works of men, which require many teams of experts and workers and take a lot of time. We have here a strange refutation of scientific evolutionism. Angels and stars, as it were, popped into existence in all their splendor, in rank and in order, through all of creation in an entirely operational standard. Got it? They were completely functional from the beginning. The angels did not have to learn how to act. When they were created acting like angels. Entire, complete, fully functional. All in complex and intricate working order. It's not just that he created everything, it's that it works. It functions. It flows. Amazing. So, the mantra of gradual time, from nothing to everything, from simple to complex, needs to be buried. That's not truth. Verse 10. The psalmist transitioned us from creation to providence in a very plain fashion. That's kind of nice. Have you ever heard that the Bible is plain, straightforward, easy to understand? Oh, okay. So many people tell me it's too complicated, too complex, too contradictory, too difficult. No, it is not. The acts of power were enacted among the senseless or unreasonable creatures, and they happen every day. Not a butterfly falls to the ground, but God knows of it. And among mankind, God overrules the thoughts and wills and actions of all men, male or female, singly or in unity, impacting all of those who are living. That's what God does for a living. God is awesomely great. God is awesomely mighty. God is awesomely glorious in wisdom and works and in the word. All of this we call God and his goodness. So I have one last thought to leave you with, because this revolutionized my thinking about what it means to be poor. Those who do not know God are the most disadvantaged people in the world. It's not because they don't have clothes or food or money. It's because they do not have God. They're so deprived, miserable, and impoverished. Maybe we should be thinking about poverty in spiritual terms such as these. It might motivate us to do something. Don't you want to help the disadvantaged? Don't you want to open the door for a pastor with a cane? Don't you want to be kind? Don't you want to help in the parking lot, avert an accident, move a shopping cart? Don't you want to? I do. And those who do not know him are strangers and enemies, as they always have been and will be until the day you witness to them and seek to bring them home. Would you like to come home with me? Would you like to come home to God? I don't know how else to put it, beloved. There it is. Amen.